Romans chapter 3. Our text this morning is going to be verses 12 through 18. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again as we begin this new year, once again in this book that you gave to the Apostle Paul to give to us. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding in this very important book, and that we would see and understand the application of it. We're thankful for the plain dealing that you have with our souls concerning sin, and then also concerning the redemption that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we pray, Father, that you would give us thy grace and pour out thy Spirit upon us to be able to hear the word this day and to preach it. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We are coming to the end of a section in which, from chapter 1, the very first part of chapter 1 deals with the theme of the book, which is the gospel, because the book itself unfolds the gospel in its fullness and also its application as well. But then the second half of chapter 1, all the way up through these verses and the next couple verses, actually, we have Paul dealing in a convincing way about sin in the world, about why we need the gospel, why we need redemption. So at the end of this section on the incorrigible sinful nature of man, Paul has been focusing on the individual sinner. No, not one, he keeps saying. No, not one. No exceptions to the rule. Not the Gentiles in general, not the Jews in general, but every individual man as he stands before God. Not even one can be found right with God. So Paul, at the very end here, will descend from generalities into particulars, and there are particular damning sins that each individual has to grapple with, in which, when spoken of, we know intuitively, we know because our mind, our conscience will condemn us in that matter, that we have committed such sins. Sins that convict us all, that prove us all guilty and in need of the advocate and the Savior that is presented to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have sins of commission and we have sins of omission. Sins of commission are sins in which we are doing something that God has told us not to do. So God has said, don't do that, we're going to do it anyways. And so in this text, we have the sins of our tongue and of an angry spirit given to us, sins which all of us have committed. So it's sins of commission. And then we have sins of omission. A sin of omission is when God tells us to do something and we don't do it. And here it is, the sin of not reverencing God as we should. And so both of these, the sin of omission and the sins of commission, these are sins that all of us can say, yea and amen, yes, I have committed those sins. Yes, I have done those things. And he brings it down to this to finish out his section in a convincing manner that all men before God are condemned by their sins and are in need of the Savior. And it is the grace of the Lord to remind us of these things. Because at times when we talk about sin in general, the group, we might think, well, I'm not really in that group over here, these sinners in general. So for anyone who doesn't think they belong to the sins of this group, the group in general, he descends now to these very particulars and says, yes, you do, and here's why you do as well. The Pharisee prayed that he was glad that he was not like other men. He was somebody who looked at the group and said, I'm glad I'm not like that group. But he was like that group. His tongue was untamed. Indeed, he even blasphemed the Savior himself. His spirit was angry, as we find throughout the New Testament, them plotting the death to do violence to the Lord Jesus Christ. His greatest sin was an irreverence for God, despite all the plastic spirituality that he manifested. You remember the parable of the householder away on a long journey. And he said it to these men, and he said, Matthew 21:37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son and said, they will what? They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize upon his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him. And so they said, we're glad we're not like other men. Paul says in this text, you are like other men. You're exactly like other men, both sins of commission as well as sins of omission. And he begins in a place in which James tells us very clearly, we're all guilty, and none of us can say that we're not, because he begins with the throat and the tongue and the lips and the mouth. Now, that's a tough place to start. In this, he convincingly tells us, you're all underneath this group called sinners in need of a Savior. And he begins in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. And so the Greek word for throat there is the larynx, from which we get the larynx. What is a larynx? It's our voice box. It holds the vocal cords, the area that connects the throat to the windpipe, the trachea. Without it, we would hardly be able to sing or speak. So, he says, their throat, that which I created, this marvelous larynx, the voice box, by which you are differentiated from the rest of creation, the rest of the lower creation, you are different from them because you have speech. And because you can use speech in your mind to create words and to create wonderful things and also to create terrible things. It's only used one time in the New Testament. It's used here. The throat. And he says, what does he say about the throat? It's an open sepulcher, an open tomb. Not an open tomb without a body in it, an open tomb with a body in it. Robertson, in his word pictures, says the open sepulcher, the opened grave, their mouth, their words are like the odor of a newly opened grave. Some portions of Greek and Roman literature stink like a newly opened grave, shed says. Matthew 23:27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whited sepulchers. That's our word here, whited tombs. And you garnish the sepulchers, he says, of those that you killed. The open sepulcher would picture the stench of corruption. When Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, Martha said, you don't want to open that one because he's been in there 4 days and the process of corruption has set in, and Lord, he stinketh. And that's what our larynx is, Christ says, God says, by the Apostle Paul, convincingly. When men open their mouth in their natural state and by the flesh, it stinketh. It's like an open tomb. Because Christ had said that which comes out of the man defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the man as they go out, because their mouth is an open sepulcher. it stinketh. Compare and contrast that to the sepulcher of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, and neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting against the sepulcher. That's our word, against the tomb. And they had commanded that the sepulcher be made sure. And so they went and they made the sepulcher sure, and they sealed the stone and they set the watch. But at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the sepulcher. And it wasn't sealed, and it was open, and there was no stench of corruption in that open sepulcher. Only Christ, because he saw no corruption, and because he resurrected from the grave, so that one day we could be cured of our filthy mouth and of our open sewer, that when our larynx sends forth stuff, it will not belch forth corruption, but rather the glories of God and praise to God. And Peter, therefore, it says, went forth, and the other disciple, they came to the sepulcher, ran together. John outran him, but Peter went in. And when Peter went in, he didn't say, oh, it stinks in here. He said, he's gone. So it was a purified and a glorified tomb. But Paul says, our vocal cords produce a stench of corruption in our natural state. When we're not glorifying God, when we're not walking in the Spirit, when we're in the flesh, it's junk that comes out of our mouth. And he goes on to say in chapter 3 and verse 13, and with their tongues, the glossa, and with their tongues they have used deceit. They have used deceit. So James says convincingly, even so the tongue is a little member, but it boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. And so the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature and is set on the fire of hell. Couldn't have much more damning a statement concerning that little member of our body, our tongue. It uses deceit. 2 Corinthians 11, 13, for such are false apostles, pseudo-apostles. They're deceitful. They get up and they say, I'm an apostle, and in the days of the apostle, today they may even call themselves an apostle, or they may just call themselves a preacher. And they dare to stand in a place of leadership with a group of people, and they dare to deceive the people concerning the God who gave them that tongue, and the God who supposedly has placed them in that place in which they are to glorify him. That's how evil false apostles are, false preachers. And Peter says, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, lay it aside, put it aside. Let your tongue stop being hypocritical. Just the opposite happens when God has control of our tongues. When the Spirit of God has filled our mouth and our tongue, the scripture says of Zacharias, who had his tongue silenced for a while because he didn't believe the prophecy that had gone on before him, so God gave him 9 months to think about it. And when that 9 months was up, he was filled with the Spirit, and he was ready to use his tongue in a better way. And he asked for a writing table, and he wrote, his name is John. And they marveled all, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, and he praised God. Now that's what the tongue is supposed to be used for. It is to be used to praise God with. And we're going to have to be careful in the days in which we live and how we use our tongue. as our government descends further and further into nonsense and socialistic, communistic, wherever it's heading, we're going to have to be careful with our tongues that we don't get swept up with a tongue that does nothing but show forth anger and hatred and vileness, as if our God didn't live, and as if our God was not in control, and as if our God didn't put them in that place, and as if our God was not with us. He is with us. And we are to use our tongue to praise him. Even in the midst of all of their nonsense, we will praise the Lord. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "There appeared unto them cloven tongues like fire, it sat upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Cretes and Arabians heard them speak in their tongues the wonderful works of God." That's what you'll hear when you're filled with the Spirit of God. You will hear the wonderful works of God. "If any man among you seem religious," James says, chapter 1, verse 26. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, he deceives his own heart." His religion is in vain. It's empty. It is a test of our own walk with Christ that we keep that tongue under control, and not us, but God who liveth in us. And the life that we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, because we have been crucified with Christ. But we live. James says you can't control this tongue. Don't use that as an excuse. All he's saying is you can't control it. God can control it. Being filled with the Spirit, you will not bring forth garbage out of your mouth. If garbage ever comes out of your mouth, you know that you're in the flesh. 1 Peter 3:10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and lips, that they speak no deceit." There's our word. Do you want to love life? Do you want to see good days? Then be sincere in your walk. Be sincere in what you say. Be what you are. What people see is what they need to be what you are. "My little children," John says, "let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And all tongues will speak the truth one day, universally. It says in Philippians 2:11, "And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's not universal salvation. It's just that every tongue, whether it is a vile, wicked tongue or whether it is a redeemed tongue, they're all going to confess the same thing, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The one are going to say Jesus Christ is Lord as they are sent to hell, and the other are going to be saying Jesus Christ is Lord as they are sent to eternal glory. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." No guile in the mouth of Jesus Christ. No deceit in the mouth of Jesus Christ. No hypocrisy in the mouth of Jesus Christ. He didn't put his finger to the wind and decide whether he was going to speak the truth or not in any particular circumstance. He always spoke the truth. He always spoke the truth. Even when he knew it would cost him greatly, he always spoke the truth in love. So, the first is the throat. The second is the tongue. And then in Romans chapter 3 and verse 13, he speaks of the lips. He says, "The poison of asps is under their lips." The poison of asps is under their lips, or the venom. The venom. The word itself is a round shield, or like a serpent coiling itself, ready to strike. The poison or the venom of asps under their lips. The idea being that it's always there in our flesh. It's always there ready to come. As we know, when we get to Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, I do the things I don't want to do, because we have those sudden temptations and a sudden burst of anger and a sudden thing spoken which we wish had never got out of our lips. That's what he's saying. It's coiled up there right under the lips, ready to come out at any time and strike. Because that's us in our flesh. That's our sinful nature. Our sinful nature is corrupted. It's our new nature that is incorruptible, so that when you're walking in the Spirit, you are walking in that new nature, and corrupt stuff won't come out of your mouth. It can't, because the new nature is incorruptible. It's when we willingly or suddenly, under a sudden temptation, the flesh enters in and we strike again. Christ said, "This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So the heart has to be right. It's not just a matter of disciplining ourselves in a carnal way. The heart needs to be made right, because that's where the stuff comes from. When Jesus owns our lips, good fruit will come from it. Hebrews 13, verse 12 through 15. Hebrews 13. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So that's what our lips should be doing. That while there is that carnality coiled there, ready to strike at any time, by the power of the Spirit of God, if we are walking in the Spirit, we need to pray that God would help us to walk in the Spirit continually. It says, by him, by Christ, by our sacrifice, we have gone outside the gate. We have been crucified with Christ. By him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, because that's the sacrifice he demands of us now, is a sacrifice of praise to God continually, he says, the fruit of our lips. So that's our goal. Our goal is that there would be a continual sacrifice of praise and thanks to God. It's a whole other way of living, isn't it? Because the unbelieving world lives in a state of anger, and their mouth is wrong all the time, and they're constantly putting other people down, and they're in order to build themselves up, or just for the fun of putting them down, and their life is just one angry, terrible stench coming out of their mouth. While the Christian life is to show itself in a different way, in that we give praise to God and we give thanks to God, even in circumstances which they can't understand how we could give thanks or praise under that circumstance. And the reason we can is because our citizenship is in heaven, and because God is in control of everything and he's working everything for our good, we know those truths. At least we've read them. It's God help me in the circumstance to believe those and live them out, so that what comes out of my mouth is right. Romans 3 and verse 14. Now he goes to the mouth, the stoma. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The idea of the cursing is to raise the voice up toward heaven with an imprecation, with a curse. And we see this all the time among unbelievers, asking God to damn something. That's what they're doing. They're cursing. They're asking God to damn something they want damned. And they use his name in vain in the process. And they're full of bitterness. The word there is acridity, that is sharp, caustic speech. Full of bitterness. Is your mouth defined as caustic in what flows out of it? Caustic is like drain cleaner. Drain cleaner is caustic. You don't drink it. It's made to burn through things. Our tongue is not to be used, our mouth is not to be used to burn through things. Always bitter, always angry, always cutting, always sarcastic, always mean-spirited, always negative. Does your speech leave a bad taste in the mouth of others? Does it build up or does it tear down? Does it edify or does it destroy? Does it make fun of or does it speak well of, to eulogize? James says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing, my brother. These things ought not to be so. Not rendering, Peter says, evil for evil or railing for railing, but instead a blessing. knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing, so that when they're cursing, you are blessing. Bitterness is banned in the Christian. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Bitterness is banned. It is not allowed in the Christian. Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and many be defiled. It does not only hurt you, it hurts others around you as well. But instead, blessing is our calling. Our calling is not bitterness, our calling is blessing. Our calling is not to be caustic, our calling is to be edifying and to build up and to be a blessing to others in the midst of a very vile world in which you would like to be caustic at times. But the more you learn to not be caustic and to be a blessing instead, the happier your heart will be. To go against the grain of the world. Lots of irritants in this world. That's how pearls are made. God makes sure that we have a grain of sand at all times with us, so that we are irritated on lots of sides at different times from different people. Not the church folk, of course, but other than that. No, that happens in our state, but it's because it's the fruit of Adam's sin. It cannot be escaped. It will not be escaped. It will not be different. There's nothing you can do to escape the irritants. People try to do that and try to fashion a world around them in which they can get rid of all the irritants away from them. It's not possible. But we are called to a blessing. In heaven, it says, they say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And they all say that in heaven. And it would be a good thing for us to say as well. So that is the mouth, that is the tongue, that is the larynx, that is this whole area of which, very convicting, of course, Paul knows that when he speaks of this, every man is going to be condemned under that kind of direct speech concerning our speech. This is why, as he leads us up to the rest of this chapter, why we need the Redeemer, why we need to be saved, and why we need daily grace from the Lord, even as believers. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 15, he writes, their feet are swift to shed blood. Their feet are swift to shed blood, to shed or pour out blood, to pour out blood. Now, this very much is in line with what we have just read, because things don't just stop at the mouth. If you allow the mouth to continue in a caustic fashion at some point, it's anger, and it's anger being expressed, and it can, and left long enough, it will show itself in some sort of violence. And that's what he says, when their feet are swift to shed blood. Their mouth is out of control, and because it's out of control, then it's going to lead to some sort of violence. We see this all the time in the world, the bar fights and the anger on the highways. They start spewing stuff because somebody cut them off, and the more they talk about it, the angrier they get, and then they use their vehicle, and then they're charged with vehicular manslaughter or with a rage where they pull over and shoot somebody. It leads to that. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And the Pharisees themselves, who said they were not like other men, their feet were swift to shed blood, wasn't it? Matthew 23:35, Christ says to the Pharisees that upon you, your type, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Bacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, between the sanctuary and the altar. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Luke 11, 50. They are swift to shed blood. Hate the saints. Hate the saints. Hate the saints because the saints do good to others, and because the saints proclaim the good news, and because the saints are the first ones always to go to all the disaster areas in relief, because the saints do all these things and follow after Christ. They hate the saints. Swift to shed blood and ready to shed their blood and leave only on the earth all the wicked. If God could give them their way, they would make a hell of the place. But God uses the blood of saints often to raise up other saints as well. And there's this word for shedding is used again in the New Testament. Matthew 26:28. This is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for the remission of sins. They shed the blood of the righteous. Christ shed his own blood to save such wicked men who are swift to shed blood. Oh, the grace of God, the great grace of God, the overcoming grace of God. While we are shedding blood, while we are angry, and you may not have actually ever put a knife to somebody or a gun to somebody and pulled the trigger, but you can still kill them in lots of ways. And while we are pouring out the blood of others, Christ is pouring his own blood out. Men pour out the blood of others, and God's solution is then the pouring out of his own blood and then the pouring out of his Spirit in order to make himself known in the world. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Acts 2:33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, Christ who had poured out his life, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this. First he poured out his blood, and then he poured out the Spirit to make his shed blood known. That's how glorious our God is. By the washing of regeneration, Titus says, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he also says the love of God is shed abroad. That's what God sheds abroad. He will not shed blood until he must by his judgment, and which is his strange work, but he will do it. Then look at Romans 3 and verse 16. He says, and destruction and misery are in their ways. Destruction, complete ruin, wretchedness, wretchedness and misery. This is the road that they take. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way, the road of peace, they have not known. Ruin and wretchedness is the road that they have to walk on. And they have not known the road to peace. Why have they not known the road to peace? Verse 18, because there's no fear of God before their eyes, because they don't reverence God. If you don't reverence God, you can't know the way of peace. If you don't reverence God, you can't know that you have to live out this life of wretchedness and ruin and anger and spitefulness. The road of peace is reverence for God. It is a respect of who God is and what God has done and what God has said. And when I thought about this statement where it says, the way of peace they haven't known, there's no fear of God before their eyes, I thought of, because we have just spent years in the life of David, I thought of the life of Saul. That was the life of Saul. He did not travel a road of peace. He traveled a road of ruin and destruction and anger. Even when God first moved upon him to give him the ability to be a king, not regeneration, but the ability to be a king, and he prophesied, what did the people say? The people said, it was a proverb, is Paul among the prophets? Is Saul among the prophets? Because that was something unusual. It was like, him? Because they knew that was not his character and nature. 1 Samuel 13, Saul tarried 7 days according to the set time Samuel had appointed, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered, and Saul said, bring the burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, to salute him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Because he had taken upon him the duty of sacrificing to God, disdaining God's appointed prophet, disdaining the fact that he did not have the right to do it. See, there's no reverence before his eyes. God was not reverenced by him. He did what was necessary in the moment in order to make things work. He was very pragmatic. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." This was in the case of the Amalekites. "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "Then what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I now hear?" Because he had been given him a commandment to obey and to destroy all of those, and he did not do it, and he kept them. Why? He didn't reverence God. He didn't have a reverence for God. He did what he felt was helpful for himself. Very pragmatic. And so, eventually, Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is troubling you." And then, at that point in his life, David, the Lord's anointed, comes, and he can't receive David peaceably. Even though David benefits him in a thousand ways, he's the only person that can even get this evil spirit to settle down when he gets into those states. And despite all of that, he cannot accept God's appointed messenger, God's anointed one. And when the women came back and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands," it says Saul was very wroth, the saying displeased him, and no doubt he evidenced all those things that Paul talked about the mouth at that point, because he was angry, and he was mad, and he was disappointed. And he did not travel the road of peace because he did not reverence the sacrifice appointed, nor did he reverence the Lord's anointed. You see, this is the same reason why people are not on the road of peace today. They're not on the road to peace because they cannot accept the sacrifice that God has appointed, which is Jesus Christ alone. It's the only thing that saves you. You can't save yourself. You don't decide how to save yourself. It's only through the shed blood of Christ, and they can't accept God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only hope of salvation for this world. And then he slaughtered the priests. Talk about no reverence for God. He went in, slaughtered Abiathar and all the priests because David had gone there and had gotten the showbread. And the Edomite had said, David's against you. And without any reverence for God, he slays all these priests. Oh, the nightmares he must have had from God for what he did. Because his lack of reverence continued strong. His conscience has no peace. And then he starts to try to get answers from God. And he tries to get God to talk to him. And God's not talking to him. Because God has let him go. And so he goes to the witch of Endor to try to get answers with the witch of Endor. Because his conscience has no peace. He's been fighting David, chasing David, trying to kill David, God's anointed. And men today who try to fight the Lord Jesus Christ, their conscience will not be at rest. Well, at the witch of Endor, God sends a message, and the message is, if you want to hear from me, this is the message. When you go out to battle, you're going to be killed. And it says that Saul about fainted, couldn't eat. They finally got him to eat something where he got strong enough for the battle so that he could be killed. It was not a road of peace, folks. That was a road of misery and destruction and ruin. He did not know the way of peace because there was no reverence before his eyes of God. And men want to talk about the sins of commission, and they can excuse themselves out of there sometimes, but they cannot excuse themselves from the sin of omission. And the sin of omission is when a soul does not reverence its God. They know there's a God, and they don't reverence him as God. They know there's a judgment, and they don't care anyways. They do not have a reverence for God. And that's why Paul brings this in at the end of this section, convincingly to say, All men are in this state of sin, and they need this Redeemer and this great redemption and this gospel that I'm going to tell you about. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament that God would provide this way. God would provide the road. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, he says, through Isaiah. Isaiah 35:8, and a highway shall be there, a way, it'll be called the way of holiness, and the unclean will not pass over it. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, they shall not err therein. Why? Because though they still have a corrupt, sinful nature that they have to fight with, God will help them on this highway, and it will be a road of peace. When our peace is broken, we can get it back by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We can have it immediately again. And when we sin 7 times in a day, we can get it back 7 times in a day. But those who have no reverence for God do not, they're not on this road. It's a road of holiness. It's a road where we're set apart to God. You're either set apart to God or you're set apart to yourself. And then in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. See, this is what we read together in Psalm 36. This is what Paul's thinking about this psalm as the Holy Spirit uses him to write these scriptures. In Psalm 36, he says, the transgression of the wicked says within his heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. There's no reason to reverence God. I have no reason to reverence God. It says, verse 2, he flatters himself in his own eyes. God's not the most important. I'm the most important. Until his iniquity be found to be hateful, that even men can't put up with him. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He has left off to be wise and to do good. He doesn't even naturally do some good things. The further he goes, as Paul says to Timothy, men wax worse and worse. Without God and without Christ and fighting Christ, you will get worse and not better. But David says, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds, and your righteousness is like a great mountain, and your judgments are great deep. You preserve man and beast. How excellent is your loving kindness, O God. And therefore the children of men put their trust under your wings, under the shadow of your wings. There is a solution to all this. There's a solution to all this mouth and tongue and lips and anger and lack of reverence. And that is to appreciate and rejoice in the great salvation that God has provided. His mercy is in the heavens. When we say, I don't think that God could save me, he can save the greatest of sinners. His mercy is in the heavens. It's high. It's a high mercy. And his faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Our faithfulness reaches to the morning dew, Isaiah says. It's like the morning dew. It's there. And then the sun comes up and it's gone. But God's faithfulness reaches to the clouds. He will always be faithful. He will not deny himself. And when he takes hold of one of his children, he lays hold upon that child and he keeps that child and preserves that child unto eternal glory. Despite all of their problems and all of their unfaithfulness and all the things they do, he will keep them in repentance and faith. Because they look to the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God is like a great mountain. I was looking at one of the pictures that ran across my feed of the Alps. It must have been a picture of a valley, and it had a road going to the Alps. So it had, you saw all this green over here, and then you saw not up this far like Alabama, not up this far like Colorado, but up here. It doesn't even look real because it's so high. It's beautiful. It's majestic. But so is the mercy of God and the kindness of God and the righteousness of God. That's our hope. That's why we can walk on a road of peace. Because we have something to look to that is beyond what anyone else has. His righteousness and his judgments are a great deep. His decisions are a great deep. So stop trying to understand his decisions. Okay? Some people get all tied up because they can't understand God. If you could understand God, he wouldn't be much. His judgments are a great deep. They are so deep, they can't be plummeted. They can't be fathomed. You can't draw the line down and say, this is how far it goes. Because we don't understand the great judgments of God, his decisions, and his mercies towards poor sinners. Ours is but to trust in him and use our tongue to praise him and thank him. That's what he requires of us. You have no part in this great salvation but to receive it. We have no strength to do anything in behalf of ourselves. But by the grace of God, we can receive Christ. We can rejoice in this great salvation, in this great God, in this great Savior, and live our lives out in praise and thanks to him. Our Father and our God, we thank you. Thank you for what you have provided in our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, the anchor of our souls that reaches within the veil of the eternal reality of salvation, where God dwells and where the saints have gone on to dwell. And we are thankful for such assurance and strength that we have in the Word of God and in the person of God, the character and nature of our God. He is not like the gods of this world, who are but men, exaggerated and even sinful. But our God is pure and holy and just and good and wise, and all strength and power and glory belong to him. So we pray, O Lord, that you would take these scriptures, that you would apply them to our hearts. Help us with our tongues, O Lord. We confess we have no strength there, and we need your help day by day, moment by moment, to do the right thing there. Fill us with thy Spirit. Fill us and overwhelm us with thy Spirit so that we will stop saying things we ought not to say. We pray that you would help us and strengthen us to glorify you. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.